Invite children to be dismissed to junior church today. Miss Karen is sick today, but Miss Wendy is stepping in, thank you, and leading junior church with the kids today. And invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. If you have a Bible with you, Luke chapter 19. If you don't have your Bible and you want to use your phone or a tablet, that's fine too. We're going to look at Luke chapter 19. We're going to talk about Jesus entering Jerusalem. Jesus entering Jerusalem on what we always call Palm Sunday, being hailed and welcomed as king, entering Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. Maybe we'd be reminded, though, as we go into this passage, Jesus did enter Jerusalem in order to die for us. Jesus did enter Jerusalem in order to be crucified for us. Jesus did enter Jerusalem while they were all hailing him as king, while they were all welcoming his king, while they were all waiting for a savior. He was entering in order to die for us. Not in order to overthrow Rome, though he could have. Not in order to overthrow all the other leaders, though he could have. He didn't come to bring about his kingdom that way. He later would tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my people would be fighting." Jesus didn't win the victory that way. He won the victory by dying for us and rising again. C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays, says something like, "Monarchy is easily debunked. The actual record of kings is abysmal, full of tyranny. Yet, where we are forbidden to honor a king, we will honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead, even famous gangsters. For spiritual nature, like physical nature, will be served. Deny it food and it will gobble up poison." That's C.S. Lewis. Tim Keller shares, what is he talking about? C.S. Lewis says, we've gotten rid of the kings. We've gotten rid of queens. We've gotten rid of royalty, by and large. Yet where we are forbidden to honor a king, we still do it. We still do it, right? I mean, we're the United States of America. We had a Revolutionary War and a War of 1812. I love history and I love those time periods in history. Yet, we still love watching shows or news about the Queen of England or the King of England or the royal household. When I was moving to Alliance in 2011, around that time, there was a royal wedding going on in England. And many Americans were glued to their televisions to watch this royal wedding. And of course, if we skip over the royalty like that, we honor millionaires and athletes and film stars. Why? We still want kings. I think it's because we were made for one true king. We were made to surrender and worship one king, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the one true king. And that's where now we're going to look at Luke 19. We're going to start at verses 28 through 35. Let me read these. "And when he," that's Jesus, "had said these things," he was teaching, he was talking to the disciples. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." In verses 28 through 35, we see the preparation for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. This account is a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. One particular theologian, pastor, now with the Lord, R.C. Sproul, points out, what is unique about the event recounted in this passage is that Jesus went out of his way to orchestrate the fulfillment of a particular prophecy. Scholars have examined the manifold prophecies that are found throughout the scriptures that have their fulfillment in the historical Jesus. Some scholars have counted somewhere between 1,000 and 1,200 prophecies with respect to the coming Messiah that were clearly and definitively fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, that very truth of the fulfillment of specific prophecies should be enough to stop the mouths of the most obstreperous skeptics. That should be proof enough for the claims of Christ to being the Son of God and coming Messiah. 1,000, possibly 1,200 prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. Not a bone would be broken. Born, his birthplace, all these different prophecies. And this also is a fulfillment of prophecy as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Notice the Bible says after he had said these things, or after he said this, Jesus had just given the parable of the money usage. Recall that Jesus had been in Samaria for a long time. And while there, Jesus told many parables. And we've talked about those parables the last few weeks. Jesus told all these parables in Samaria. And he was showing that the gospel is for everyone. That Jesus came for everyone. And now, he's about to enter Jerusalem. He's been out of Jerusalem for some time. Now he's about to enter back into Jerusalem. At this point, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, the elevation would be about 2,600 feet. Above sea level. And from it, you have a breathtaking view of the holy city, a breathtaking view of the skyline of Jerusalem. The Lord was about to do something he had never done before, something he had repeatedly cautioned others not to do for him. He was going to permit his followers to give a public demonstration in his honor. You know, oftentimes Jesus had told people not to worship him. It's called the messianic secret. Oftentimes Jesus had told people he's going to heal them, and he says, go and tell no one. He keeps it a secret, and we look at it and we think, why does he do that? Why does he tell people not to declare it, not to shout it from the rooftops? And that was because he knew that they would try to make him a king like the other kings of the world. They would try to force him to overthrow Rome and do something different. That wasn't his way. But now at this point, Jesus is allowing them to do a public demonstration in his honor. Jesus is allowing this large crowd to come and welcome him into Jerusalem and celebrate him as King of the Jews. And you know what it's like when you're traveling and you come down a certain road and you have this awesome view. And you just want to take it in. That's where they're at. They're about to enter Jerusalem. There's a great and awesome view of the holy city. They're taking it in. In a few minutes, Jesus will even weep over the city. He's looking at the skyline. Imagine that. I don't know if any of you have been to Jerusalem. I haven't. I was supposed to go a few months ago, but things happened in Israel, so it's better that I'm not there. And we need to pray for Israel. They have this public demonstration of Jesus. Now, Jesus sends two of his disciples on a mission. They're to go into this other village, and they're going to find a colt and just take it. By the way, this is a colt in which no one has ever sat. It's unbroken. And I never thought about it this way because my background is not farming. I grew up in the suburbs of Dayton. I know a lot about it from watching Westerns and things like that, but that's it. And so I don't know much about it, but it was a colt on which no one has ever sat. And Jesus is able to sit on it. And it obeys Jesus. It obeys Jesus. It was probably a smaller animal, so it's not that it can necessarily buck him or anything like that, but it obeys Jesus. And that's because Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the master. And this colt on which no one has ever sat, it submits, it surrenders to Jesus. As a Lord of creation, we know throughout the Old Testament times, Jesus has used animals before. Balaam's donkey has spoken in the Old Testament. Really interesting passage. There are other times that the animals are used. In this case, the animal obeys Jesus. They go and they take this colt and somebody says, hey, what are you doing with it? And they ask, and the disciples say their Lord or their master has need of it. Now, I always think about this. Now, it could be, bless you, again. I thought you were going to sneeze again. It could be that Jesus had set this up ahead of time. And Jesus said, hey, you know, two of my disciples are going to come. They're going to take the colt, you know. It could have been set up that way. Or it could have been Jesus' divine providence. Jesus is very God and very man. He's God in the flesh. Because I always wonder, you know, if I saw somebody just like taking my car and I said, hey, what are you doing with that? And they said, hey, the Lord has need of it. I might be like, why didn't he tell me, you know? But in this case... In this case, it worked out according to divine fulfillment. It worked out according to God's divine plan. They take the colt. The guy asks. They say, the Lord has need of it. He's like, okay. So they take it. And Jesus uses it. Maybe he was in the crowd. He said, hey, that's my colt. You know, I don't know. They do all this. It happens just like Jesus says. They go to the village. Someone does ask. They take the colt like it's no big deal. Now, in verses 36 through 38, we see the adoration. Let's read verses 36 through 38. As Jesus went along, people are spreading their cloaks on the ground. Now we're going to read it. And so as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice. Now, it says multitude of his disciples. This is not just the 12. It's all these other people. And they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. They were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They see Jesus entering. They're praising. They're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, some people say, and I probably said in the past before I knew better, that this same crowd who worshiped Jesus as king at this point will, a few days later, on Friday, yell, crucify him. However, it is likely a different crowd. You know, there were a lot of people coming to Jerusalem at that point, and I can give you more information about that later on, but it's likely a different crowd worshiping him. Not saying there wasn't some mixture, but a different crowd worshiping him now than later on yelling, crucify him. They see him coming in, and they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They see him as the king. The Jewish people were waiting for a king. They were waiting for a king like King David in the Old Testament. They were waiting for a savior, a deliverer. Now, they thought that deliverer, that savior, was to overthrow Rome and reign right there like King David did in the Old Testament. They didn't really understand how this was to come into fulfillment. But the way they welcome him is kind of like something that happened around BC, around before Christ, around BC 170, a couple hundred years before, when Judas Maccabees came in and he had overthrown the Greek leaders at that point, got them out of the temple, and because they were trying to sacrifice a pig, which is an unclean animal, to their god Zeus in the Jewish temple. And Judas Maccabees and his family came in and he overthrew them. That's around 170 BC. And the way they're welcoming Jesus is similar to the way they would have welcomed and did welcome Judas Maccabees during that time. They're saying, deliver us. You're our deliverer. They're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They've been waiting for a king. And notice that Jesus receives worship right here. I once was asked with a Jewish rabbi, we were touring the Creation Museum down outside Cincinnati, and I was with an interfaith group. So there were Christians represented and different faiths represented. And a Jewish rabbi said, did Jesus ever say he was God? And he did. He did say that he was the Messiah. You can see that in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 26. But Jesus also received worship. Angels told the people not to worship them. But Jesus received worship. And notice right here, right now, the commonality of the gospel. The people worshiping Jesus, they're common people. This was a grassroots event. After all, Jesus had been going to the common people. We've been preaching on that the last few weeks. He had healed many of them. He had done many signs, many miracles, many things like that. And Jesus is now worshiped by this grassroots crowd. You know, Jerusalem's population would swell for Passover. And it is now during this time, these people are all worshiping Jesus. The population has exploded in growth because people from all these different cities, all these different areas around the Middle East came to Jerusalem for Passover. And that's when this is going on. In verses 39 through 44, we have the condemnation by Jesus. Jesus is coming in, he's being worshiped, and now look at his condemnation. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, see, the Pharisees, they're the religious authorities. Jesus was being worshiped mainly by common everyday people. The religious authorities were pretty much against him. And so they said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Quiet them down. They're making too big of a fuss. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. If they're silent, if they're not worshiping him, the very stones would cry out worshiping Jesus. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. They rejected the Messiah. They are rejecting the Messiah. And in the future, in about 36 to 40 years, Jerusalem will be leveled to the ground. The Pharisees missed Jesus once again. They asked Jesus to make the disciples stay quiet. And Jesus said if they were quiet, the rocks would cry out. Chuck Swindoll, if any of you have read or listened to him, said this is the first reference to a rock concert. Tim Keller shares, only Luke records where Jesus says something to the Pharisees. This is only in Luke's gospel. This event is in the other gospels, but where Jesus responds to the Pharisees is only Luke's gospel. And Tim Keller shares, notice how the Pharisees are freaked out over the fact that he's not just being declared by the crowd to be a king, but the king, the messianic king, the Davidic king. The crowd is not just hailing him, worshiping him as a king, but you are the awaited king. They are hailing and worshiping him as the king, the messianic king, the deliverer, the savior, the king in the line of David. They say in verse 39, teacher or rabbi, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And I like this. This comes from Tim Keller again. He says, you say that's poetic, right? Exaggeration. But the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the prophecy goes like this. This is Isaiah 55:12. Then the mountains and the hills will burst into song before the Lord. And all of the trees of the field will clap their hands. Or Psalm 96, then the trees of the wood will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to rule the earth. Jesus says, my lordship. Jesus is the Lord. And the Bible says when the king comes back, when the king comes back, that hasn't really happened yet. He's still coming back. When the king comes back, when his ruling power comes upon something he has made, it blossoms. It reaches its potential. It becomes everything it can be, everything it was made to be. That means the trees and stones under the ruling power of Jesus will dance and sing. Now, that may not be literally dancing and singing like we think of it, but it means the trees and the rocks and the all of creation will be worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. All creation worships the Savior. Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he weeps over the city and he pronounces judgment. R.C. Sproul shares, Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote during this time on the fall of Jerusalem, on the Roman revolt and the rebellion and what was going on. Josephus tells us in his account of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. The Romans overran the rebellious nation of Israel and destroyed village after village and city after city until the inhabitants of the land fled for safety to that walled fortress, which they believed was indestructible. They fled into the city of Jerusalem, and Rome destroyed it. They thought they'd be safe and protected in the city, and Rome destroyed it. The Roman forces were led by Titus, who had instructions from his father, the emperor, to destroy every single inhabitant of the place, men, women, and children, and that is what happened. Following this, Jesus will go and cleanse the temple. Then Holy Week begins, what we call Holy Week. It's got to be the hardest week for Jesus. We call it Holy Week. because Jesus comes, he enters the city, he teaches them. They get upset with him. They plot to capture him, to kill him, to crucify him. It had to happen. He dies in our place and he rises again. He was our sacrifice, and that is why we meet today. He is our mighty Savior, worshipped by common, ordinary men in dying for us. I began with something from C.S. Lewis. Tim Keller, again, he shares. He says, C.S. Lewis asks another question. Why is it that in our so-called egalitarian democracies, egalitarian, that means like everybody's equal democracies, when we don't have any royalty, we create it? We must have princes or princesses. We create it out of celebrity. We create it out of something, but we must have it. What is there about the human psyche that needs in the very center of it something to serve? What Lewis is saying is, why this hunger for kings? Why this indelible need to crown someone or something psychologically, sociologically, culturally? The answer is, it's a memory trace. It's a memory trace in the collective unconscious of the human race. It's a memory trace of a perfect king, of an ultimate king, of a king of glorious splendor, undimmed before the breaking of the world, whose wisdom and nobility and love and compassion and greatness and beauty was like the sun shining in its full strength. We remember a king like that. Now, we don't literally remember it, but God has implanted it in our hearts. A perfect king. The king to come. What is the gospel? The gospel is he will come. He's coming back. He will come again. Blessed is the king who comes. I share one other thing that Tim Keller shares in a message that he preached back in like 2003. And it connects what Jesus is doing now with Jesus in the temple before. And I love the connection. I thought about cutting it from the sermon, but I thought this connection is so good that it blessed me. I hope it will you. He says, if you read the whole book of Luke straight through, you'll know the last time Jesus Christ was at the temple, according to the book of Luke, the book of Luke brings Jesus to the temple at the beginning of the book and at the end. At the beginning of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, actually Luke chapter 2, at the beginning of the book of Luke and at the end, Luke has Jesus at the temple. The last time Jesus was at the temple, he was 12 years old. Many of us know the story. They commute to the temple. They go to the temple for one of the festivals. They leave. Mary and Joseph lose Jesus. Like, they had one job to do, raise Jesus, and they lost him. Now, that's not really an easy job. They lost him. So Jesus is 12 years old. That's the last time in the story that Luke gives us when he was at the temple. And why did he go to the temple when he was 12 years old? Here's why. It was his coming of age, so to speak. It's like a bar mitzvah, only this was probably before there were bar mitzvahs. It was his coming of age. The year you turn 12, the father, now his earthly father was Joseph. Joseph was like his stepfather. His real father was God the Father. So his father, Joseph, would take his son, Jesus, and initiate him into his adult life. One of the things the father would do that year would be to apprentice him. Joseph, therefore, was apprenticing Jesus as a carpenter. And the other thing that Joseph would have done is he took him on the Passover to the temple to show him how their religion worked. Just imagine Joseph is going around the temple with Jesus. And he would have taken Jesus around and said, here's the temple. This is where we meet God. Here's the priest. See that priest? The priest is the Holy One who mediates the presence of God. Do you see the sacrifices? Do you see the altar? That's where our sins are being atoned for. That's what Joseph will be telling Jesus as he walks around the temple at this coming of age time. After Joseph has spent all this time showing Jesus around the temple and explaining all of these things, Joseph and Mary got in the caravan because they would travel with a big crowd. They would travel in a caravan. Not a Dodge Grand Caravan. This was like a big caravan. They get in the caravan to go home after the Passover feast was over. They get halfway home. They realize Jesus isn't there. They come running on back, looking all over Jerusalem for him. And where do they find him? They find Jesus at the temple. And what's he doing in the temple? Jesus says, my father's business. Jesus says, I have to be about my father's business. And this is a connection. Joseph probably would have said, "What do you mean your father's business? I'm your father." But here's what must have happened. Jesus' real father, God the Father, because Jesus, very God and very man, began speaking to him. Jesus' real father, God the Father, began speaking to him. Probably, Jesus would have heard his heavenly father say, "Yes, you're coming of age. And this is a year your father tells you what you're on earth for. But I'm your heavenly father. And I'm here to tell you your true identity." God the Father is speaking to Jesus when he's 12, telling him his true identity. And that's kind of his coming of age when he's 12. But the real fruition of everything he's on earth for is coming right now as he enters Jerusalem. So God the Father speaking to Jesus would say, "Do you see the temple? Do you see that building? Do you think that can unite humanity with me?" God the Father telling Jesus, "Do you see that priest? He's just like everybody else. Do you think he's holy enough to mediate the presence of God? Do you see that sacrifice? Do you see that animal being cut up and thrown on the altar? Do you think that dead animal can atone, take care of, cover for the sins of human beings?" No. No. God the Father, speaking to Jesus, says, "You will be the sacrifice that all of the sacrifices point to, my son. You will be the priest who will mediate the presence of God. You will be the temple. All of these other things are pointing to you. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament system, the temple, the Holy of Holies, the doves they sacrificed, the animals they sacrificed, the bulls and goats they sacrificed, they were all pointing to Jesus." God the Father telling Jesus, "You will come and be the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate priest, the ultimate temple. You will pay the debt for their sins. You will do it." That's the last time in the book of Luke when Jesus was in the temple when he was 12 years old. Now he's around 33 years old, entering Jerusalem, seeing the temple, seeing everything. He's going to teach them. And later on that week, he's going to be arrested. There's going to be a shade tree kangaroo trial that violates all their laws, all their principles. Trials weren't supposed to happen at night, but it happened at night. All kinds of things are going to go on. And he's going to willingly allow himself to be beaten beyond recognition, allow himself to be crucified. And more than that physical pain of the crucifixion and all that, he's going to take our sin upon himself. He's going to take the hell that we deserve. And he's going to give us his righteousness. Sometimes we say, "Have you accepted Jesus into your heart?" But in reality, we don't accept him. He accepts us. We receive his gift, his free gift of forgiveness for our sins. We receive him as Lord and Savior. And so I want to ask you right now, have you received him as Lord and Savior? And are you in a right relationship with him? The Bible uses four action words to describe our commitment to Christ. Confess, believe, trust, commit. We are called to confess we are a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe in Jesus as the one and only Savior. Believe he died on the cross for your sins, rose again. Believe. Trust in him and commit to him. We're called to commit to him and make him Lord of our life. Let's pray right now. Dear Heavenly Father, as I look at this passage, as I look at this account, as I look at you entering Jerusalem, knowing you are entering Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins, and of course to rise again, you're not still dead. Lord God, I pray that you will continually deepen me and all of us in the faith. That this week, right now, today, the Holy Spirit will touch our hearts in a new way, in a more profound way, as we recognize what you went through for us. As we recognize that our sins had a cost, and you took that cost, that you took that on the cross. As we recognize, Lord God, convict us. You are so completely holy, set apart, perfectly pure and other than us. And therefore, we needed a Savior. We are sinners. We've done wrong things. our sin is high treason against you. It's more deadly than any virus, any infection, any parasite, anything. Our sins are deadly. And you took our death. You took our hell. And you gave us your righteousness. Lord Jesus, if anyone here is present and they're questioning whether they've surrendered to you, I pray, Lord God, that today would be the day for them to confess they're a sinner in need of a Savior, to believe in you as the one and only Savior, to trust in you and commit to you, to confess, believe, trust, and commit. May today be the day to respond to your grace. And Lord God, I pray that they might tell you what they're doing in a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I confess I've sinned and missed your perfect standard. I believe in you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins and you rose again. Today, Lord, I'm trusting in you as Lord and Savior. Today, I'm committing my life to you. Please come into my life and help me live for you. Lord Jesus, help us all living for you. We can't live this Christian life on our own. We need you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.